Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the sixth chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. You know that if you were a kid growing up in the 90s or the first decade of this millennium, and you were a football fan, you knew about Brett Favre. And even if you weren't a fan of the game, you recognized the name. And if you were a big fan, you knew all about him, where he was from, what kind of a guy he was, that his first completed pass was to himself, even the names of his wife and his two children. Mickey Mantle was like that. If you were a kid growing up in the 50s or 60s, there were baseball players, and then there was the Mick. And on the hill in Milan in the summer, if we weren't playing baseball, we were riding our bikes down to Herman's, then pizza joint, now it's a church, to buy baseball cards, and then back up the hill to the ritual of the opening of the packs. And not all packs were alike. If you got a Cardinals or a Cubs player, that was a big deal. You could keep it or you could trade it. It went both ways, but the biggest deal of all was to get a Mickey Mantle. He played for the New York Yankees, so he got a lot of ink, and he used to be good. And he was good, one of the best ever. Got a landmark book for Christmas one year about Mickey Mantle. He grew up poor in Commerce, Oklahoma. That was his hometown. And probably about 20 years ago, I found myself driving through Commerce, Oklahoma. I think I was taking one of the children to Camp Luther Homa. I'm not sure what I expected, but when I got what I got there, what was nothing. Nothing. In fact, if you didn't know it, you would never have known that I was driving through the hometown of the great Mickey Mantle. I checked it out on the internet. Seems like once he got famous, the Commerce kid never went back to Commerce, Oklahoma, his hometown. Unlike Jesus, who did go back to his hometown more than once. It's recorded. Jesus returned to Nazareth. That's probably the norm, isn't it? I mean, even when we lived in faraway places like Burnett, Wisconsin, and Colorado Springs, we returned to Milan probably a couple times a year. And why do you do that? Family. The child who will probably end up in Colorado asked me once why we moved from there. Who does that? Family. As for Jesus, we have seen quite a bit of movement from Jesus in the last few weeks. He's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee. And then that eventful crossing to the other side, then the encounter with the demons on the east side, and then an uneventful crossing back to the west side, Galilee. Now he's in his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee in the synagogue, preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching, and it says many who heard him were astonished. They were astonished. Two reasons are given for their astonishment. It means their jaws dropped to the ground. Astonishment. It means it knocked their socks off. The first thing was his words, which it says here were filled with wisdom. And the second thing, have you heard about the power in his hands, his ability to do miracles? Not all public speakers are the same. Went to the IDE district convention last Friday and Saturday. And if you recall last Friday and Saturday, if you have to be stuck inside in Cedar Rapids for a couple days, those were good days last Friday and Saturday not to be stuck outside. I don't really like conventions. In Kansas, every convention was a fight. Here, it's kind of the opposite. Not much going on. Either way, it's not my favorite thing to go to conventions. This one was not bad. Not bad. President Saunders talked, and he's a good talker. And my good friend Dr. Scheer shuffled up to the podium four times for a total of 4 hours. and he's a good talker. I've been listening to him for 35 plus years. He's often funny. And President Harrison, he's a very good speaker. And you know, you're supposed to limit your sermon, I guess, to 8 minutes, or people are going to lose interest. The guy who wrote the book disagrees. He says, if you can manage to make God and Jesus uninteresting, you won't keep their attention for even 8 minutes. Those guys talk for a long time. Very good. Jesus knew how to talk. And people note that he speaks with wisdom, which is about content. And if you have good content, then you don't have to worry about delivery. And Jesus did not worry about delivery. And they ask each other, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't these his sisters here? And I know what you're wondering. You're wondering, why are these people talking in church? Why are they talking in church? Well, like the chair, common chair, the pew as a norm is a relatively new thing invented by American Protestants for the purpose of taking attendance. And the Protestants are obsessed with attendance. It's how you measure success. I know what you're thinking. I don't want to get rid of the pews, nor do I want you to talk in church. But you force people into lines, it's easy to count them, especially if you're high up. Before this pew, the service was more fluid. It might last a couple hours with a sermon an hour long, and some people would come for the whole thing. Some would come late, some would leave early. And if you want to do that, go ahead and do that. It's better than not showing up at all. And what I mean by that is, if it was up to me, we'd have church every day. But we're not having church every day. Come on Sunday when you can, leave when you have to. One of the things I always liked about Dr. Scare is that he always made Jesus and his surroundings relevant to the here and now. It was like Jesus was a lot like us, and Jesus is a lot like us. To paraphrase him from last weekend, and he was supposed to be talking about James, which he did, but he also talked about this text to give us all a little bit of sermon prep. Thank you very much. He says, we see here that the family of Jesus was dysfunctional, like yours, he says. The idea that Jesus has a family is very clearly articulated in the Bible. The idea of the Latin term is semper virgo, that Mary and Joseph did not have children after Jesus. That idea came into vogue during medieval times when Mary was elevated a little bit too high and the nunnery was seen as the highest form of service for women. Our Lutheran Book of Concord is kind of vague on the issue. I guess Martin Luther believed in it, but we don't believe everything that Martin Luther believed. At least six of them. Jesus had brothers and sisters, at least six of them. And why would we not expect husband Joseph and his young wife Mary to have other children? And they had at least six. Do the math in the text here. Four brothers are named. Two would write books of the New Testament, and sisters, plural, more than one. That means there may have been more. Four brothers plus at least two sisters, that's six or more. A couple chapters before this, his family came to take him away because he was, it says, we looked at this a few weeks ago, beside himself. Jesus was an embarrassment to the family. And with the exception of Mary, who knew for a certainty the identity of Jesus, the family does not seem to be really on board with the whole Jesus Messiah, preacher, miracle worker thing right now, nor are his hometown people who watched him grow up and who here make the case that, you know, he's really nothing special. When it says that they said the sisters of Jesus were with us, that probably means that they were married to men in town. It means that these sisters thought the same as the rest of them. And what happened here to his family, to those people he'd grown up with, who knew him well, they lost faith in him. That's what happened to them. The word here is offended. You see that a lot. That word offended in the English language means nothing. And when you read it in the Bible, it's used to translate the verb scalizo. It means that somebody had faith in Jesus, then lost faith in Jesus, and that's not a good thing. It means that the hometown people and his own family had once believed in him, but now they don't. And that's a very bad thing. They go from being astonished at his words and works, which is one thing, but they had lost faith in him, which is another thing. Why does that happen? Well, Ernest Hemingway is quoted in Hendrickson's book. Somebody asked Hemingway about success and how great it must be. Hemingway said, "What does success get you? All it gets is that people treat you snottily because they think you have a swelled head." I wondered about that word snottily. Did he just forget his pocket thesaurus that day? But no, that's the word, snottily. Is that why the homes here treat Jesus snottily, because of his success? We hear that many sayings we use today come from the writings of Shakespeare. They do. What you don't hear much, except here, is that a lot of them come from Jesus, like this one, still in the pulpit. Having been told he's nothing special, Jesus says, it's very familiar, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and among his own kin, and in his own house." And now it's his turn to be gobsmacked. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. In fact, he could not do many miracles except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people, not all were without faith, and healed them. Miracles are for believers, to help them out of a bad situation and to strengthen already existing faith in Jesus. Unbelievers, I got nothing for you. Head back to camp. Well, at least they didn't try to toss him off a cliff for the purpose of killing him. And if you missed it previous to this, when Jesus made his appearance in that familiar synagogue among people who were familiar with him, the disciples followed him, and then they kind of blend into the woodwork. It's what they do. They follow, and here apparently they do a lot of listening and not much talking, because that's how you learn things. Now he has marveled at the unbelief of his friends and family. Now he left and he went out among the villages teaching. You've heard that saying, blood is thicker than water. Blood is thicker than water. That does not come from Shakespeare. Leaving Nazareth, he called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And what is stunning is that when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, what is stunning is what he told them to take with them. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, a walking stick. That's it, nothing more. And I have on previous occasions compared the way they walked in those days to cross-country skiing without the skis. You throw yourself forward. It's how Dr. Nielsen at Concordia River Forest described the way people walked in colonial times, where they did a lot of walking. He says you could walk 40 miles in a day easy walking like that. And having a walking stick was an integral part of walking. And they were going to be doing a lot of walking. Going to be doing a lot of walking. But no bread. Don't take any bread. I don't eat much bread. went to the Roadhouse last week. Where were you? Ate some bread, but usually I don't eat much bread. In her book, Victoria the Queen, Julia Byer, it's a good read, about the 19th century queen, talks about the Irish potato famine, which occurred on Victoria's watch. And she helped out as best she could, and for moral support, she ordered the daily allotment of bread for the staff at the castle to be cut back to 1 pound of bread per day. Cut back to 1 pound of bread a day. That's a loaf. How long does it take you to eat a loaf? I got the loaf out yesterday. I was surprised it was still good. Had a piece of toast. Asked about growing up during the Depression, expert Lyle asked him how much bread they ate in his house in the 30s. And he says always that they never went hungry. And he says his mother would bake 3 loaves of bread at a time, 2 or 3 times a week. Didn't eat much bread. Well, I did the math, and that's about 1 loaf of bread every day for their family of 5. Not as much as Victoria's staff, but more than we eat. Think about bread. First of all, it's very portable. You carry bread around with it. It doesn't have to be refrigerated. Or if you want to take that grain and grind it up, you have flour, which is even more portable, lasts longer. And if you just want to carry the grain around, if you dry it out far enough, I don't know, I've seen some 12% corn, that seems a little bit too dry, lasts for a long time. That's the first thing about bread. The second thing about bread is that things like wheat, rice, and corn, for the most part, depending on what part of the world you live in, are the fuel that keep people going. And you can feed that and other things to animals, and then eat the animals, and you get things like ribeye, which is a lot more tasty, but a lot less bang for your buck, and always eat your fruits and vegetables. The problem, of course, for Western man is we take in more fuel than we burn. The problem for just about every other civilization is, of course, just the opposite. And when Jesus tells these men he sends out, the ones that are going to be doing a lot of walking, take no bread, well, I don't know about you, but when you start a trip, you start with a full fuel tank, and he's telling them to do just the opposite. And don't take any luggage. Don't take any extra clothing. And you're going to be doing a lot of walking, so take that walking stick. Blood is thicker than water is a German proverb, I suppose, brought over here by our ancestors. Jesus would never have said something like that. And I did get up twice at the MICA district convention last weekend. From the time I got out of seminary, I did a lot of listening at district conventions, particularly South Wisconsin. But when I got to Kansas, somebody had to say something. And my good friend Peter Lang just got reelected by acclamation in Kansas again, and so did my good friend Brian Saunders in the Iowa District East. Same thing at circuit meetings at Winkle. For me, when I got out of seminary, I listened a lot, and I asked a lot of questions. Asked a lot of questions, and then listened. Like the particular question about somebody who wanted to get married in the church. President Harrison mentioned that issues like that, people getting married in the church, those are personal things. People get their feelings hurt. Sometimes he says they get mad. Sometimes they leave, he says. And President Harrison says sometimes there's nothing you can do about that. And I'd run that question about who can get married in the church past the elders. And they had told me how they do things at Zion, Burnett, Wisconsin. And I wanted to get the pastor's take, so I brought it up at circuit. And the pastors there all agreed with the elders at Zion, Pittsburgh, except for one. Except for one. And he looked at me and said, what if it was your own daughter? If it was your own daughter, what would you do? My turn to be surprised. And I told him that if it was my own daughter, I would do the same thing. Of course I would do the same thing. He looked surprised. I think if it had been his own daughter, he would have done it differently. Not many family members are apostles. The apostle most closely related to Jesus is John. Their mothers were sisters, their first cousins. So take a walking stick. No bread, no money, no luggage, just a walking stick. And when you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. And if a place will not receive you and they refuse to hear you, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet for a testimony against them. I know a pastor who left a pair of old shoes on the front porch of the parsonage when he left. And having been so instructed, they went out and preached that men should repent. They went out and preached that men should repent. And the one and only thing they needed for their journey, besides the walking stick, no fuel, no nothing, just the walking stick and the Word of God. And the Word of God. No surprise there, right? The Word of God, which is very portable, which is the one thing that can make their mission succeed, the thing without which their mission will be utterly pointless. Besides that, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Yeah, it was a successful mission. It was a successful mission because they faithfully went out and proclaimed the Word of God. What happened when they did that? A lot of people believed. Some people treated them snottily. Some people treated them snottily. But whether or not they're treated snottily or accepted, that's not on what depends the success of their mission. They preached the Word of God faithfully. And not everybody's able to do that. That's what made their mission successful. I don't know what I don't know. And on Thursday, I asked the internet again. And that's an argument from silence. But for all I know, Mickey Mantle may have visited Commerce, Oklahoma after he became famous. I don't know. It's possible. I do know that he's dead now, Mickey Mantle. And I do know that the town painted the water tower in Yankee pinstripes and that there's a Mickey Mantle statue in town, and it looks like the poorest city in Oklahoma is trying to figure in how to cash that in. From early on, Nazareth figured out how to cash it in. The small town who rejected the Messiah more than once, who once desired strongly to throw him off a cliff for the purposes of killing him, later on, after he was dead, embraced him, and now makes a lot of money from being Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, a town of 78,000 with a thriving economy centered entirely almost on tourism. And as for his family, Mary, who knew for a certainty who he was, she was on board. And two of the brothers named here, James and Jude, went on to become leaders in the Jerusalem church, and each one wrote a book that made it into the New Testament. Joseph, it means Joseph, may have become the bishop, the pastor in Jerusalem. Simon, we don't know much about him, but it's not Peter. And Jesus, their leader and master. How must it have felt to him to have been rejected by the people he had grown up with? And as far as the rejections go, it was a pretty big rejection, and they got kind of nasty. What about being rejected by your own family? How would that make you feel? And those things we can maybe feel, they maybe have happened to us, but no way we can feel the ultimate rejection. Jesus was rejected by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? my God, why have you forsaken me? Says the Son to the Father as his blood is shed on the cross for his people. A successful life. A successful life that his blood is shed on the cross and he rises up again on the third day. A successful life and he ascends into heaven. And because that blood was shed, the waters of baptism have the power to do what it does. Just add that same powerful word to water. Add it to bread and wine, and you have the body and blood of Jesus given and shed for the remission of sins, the thing that sustains us in this life until life everlasting. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.